Have your Bibles with you today. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 14 through 18 today. John chapter 1, starting at verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before You today, Lord, to praise You and thank You for the privilege that You've given us of worship this morning. And Lord, what a passage we have before us to induce us to that worship. We'd ask, Heavenly Father, that You make this passage live in our hearts today. That, Lord, You give us wisdom and insight into Your Word beyond our natural comprehension, that we might have a better understanding of who our God really is. Lord, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful and glorious things in Your Word, and we'll be careful to give You praise and honor and glory for it. For it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Little girl sitting at her kitchen table drawing a picture. Mother saw her. She came up behind her, looked over her shoulder, and said, "Honey, what's that you're drawing?" She said, "Well, I'm drawing a picture of God." Well, the mother was a little bit startled, and so she quoted to her John chapter 1, verse 18, that says, "No one has seen God at any time." She said, "Honey, you can't draw a picture of God. The Scripture says that we don't know what God looks like. No one has seen God." She said, "Well, that's okay, Mama. Just a few minutes, I'll be finished with this picture, and everybody will know what God looked like." Well, the mother was right. The little girl was wrong in that situation. We can't draw pictures of God, for no one does know what God looks like. Why is that? Because we can't see God. Why can't we see God? Because, people, we do not have the capacity to see God. If we were to see God in any modicum of His glory, we would short-circuit out. We couldn't take it. Have you ever seen these transformers up on the electric lines? You know, you walk by them and they're humming. You know what they're saying? Money. But what happens here is that the electricity flows across these big lines, and they come to the transformer. The transformer reduces the electricity down to smaller dosages and then sends it in dosages of 110 volts into our home. If we didn't have those transformers up there, the electricity would come full blast into our houses, the wiring would all short circuit, and our houses would all burn down. Our wiring that we have in our homes is not built for that kind of electricity. I remember back when I was in college, people were experimenting with the drug LSD. And there was a college out in California where there were a group of hippies that decided that they would try it one day, and they took LSD. They went out in the front yard of their dormitory, and they laid down at midday without any eye protection, and they looked directly into the sun for 2 hours without stopping. All of those kids today are grown-up adults, and every one of them is blind. The human eye cannot take that kind of exposure to the sun. Now, folks, the sun is bright and the sun is glorious, but we must remember that the sun is only small speck in God's creation of His universe. Just a small, tiny speck. And yet you and I cannot look at this little creation that God made. We can't look at it with our eyes because we don't have the capacity to take in that kind of brightness and that kind of glory. Now, if we can't take in that little bit of God's creation, how in the world does anybody think that we could take in the glory of the One who created that sun? In Exodus chapter 33, Moses had an encounter with God. God has told Moses that Moses was his friend. God had made promises to Moses. But Moses said, Lord, I hunger for more of you. I want more of you, Lord. He said, show me your glory that I might know you. God takes Moses. He puts him in a cleft of the rock. That's a cave in the side of Mount Horeb. And he said, Moses, my goodness or my presence is going to pass before you. He said, you cannot see my face because if you did, you would die. No man that can see God's face and live. So he said, I'm going to shield you with my hand so that when I go by, you can see a little of my backside, but you will not be able to see my face. Now, why did God have to do that? Because God understood that Moses did not have the capacity to take in God's glory. He couldn't handle it. Just could not handle it. Now, folks, I don't think that that story from Exodus 33 really resonates with the people in the 21st century. Because we have seen so much today that we have lost our ability to be wowed or awed. We've sent men to the moon. We've got a Hubble spacecraft that has sent pictures back to us from Jupiter and Saturn. It can go down to the Blockbuster Video and get a DVD and watch War of the Worlds or Star Wars and see all these special effects that just knock our socks off. We have seen so much that we have lost our ability to be enthralled. But I'm here to tell you today that all of that modern technology and all of that scientific know-how cannot begin to compare with just a small glimpse of the glory of God. Isaiah chapter 6 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Isaiah is in a time of mourning. His king Uzziah, has passed away. He has died. King Uzziah has reigned over Israel for 52 years, over Judah. Reigned over Judah for 52 years. And now Isaiah is in a very deep depression. He's saying, what are we going to do? How are we going to make it without King Uzziah? And so the Lord gives him a vision to straighten out his perspective. Isaiah walks into the temple of the Lord, and the Scripture says that he sees the Lord on his throne high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. Now the train is a reference to his robe. The length of his robe fills the temple, it says. Now back in Isaiah's day, the length of the robe represented a king's authority. The kings and the human kings had robes that would go all the way down and hit the floor on the bottom of the throne. But Isaiah looks at God's train. He looks at God's robe, and that robe keeps on flowing, and it keeps on flowing, and it keeps on flowing until pretty soon it's got the entire temple filled completely with train, with the robe. Now I want you to know that God's not doing that for decoration. And God did not do that for beauty. God has done that for the purpose of explaining His sovereignty to Isaiah. He is saying to Isaiah, Isaiah, quit mourning over King Uzziah's death. King Uzziah is a human king. His sovereignty is minimal. His power is limited, but mine is not. He is saying to Isaiah, Isaiah, I am the sovereign God of this universe. I am over it all. I made it all. I am the one who gives life. I'm the one who takes life away. I am the one who creates and I am the one who sustains. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. I am Almighty God. And Isaiah is sitting back and he's watching all this. And then he sees the seraphim, these bright, shining angels that are encircling the throne, crying out, holy, holy, holy. And when he sees that, that's it. He falls on his face and he begins to tremble and shake. He said, Lord, I'm a sinful man in the presence of a holy God. How can I stand before you? Folks, we're missing that today. We are missing that. We've lost our sense of awe and wonder. We doubt the supernatural. We mock the Word of God. We have very little fear of God. Why? Because we have not beheld His glory. We have not beheld His glory. I love the way John starts his gospel off. He starts his gospel off to try to change that. And in John chapter 1, verse 1 following, he says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Do you see what John is doing? John is wowing us, folks. That's what he's doing. Doing the same thing the psalmist did when the psalmist said that the heavens declare the glory of God. He's saying, look up and see. Look at the moon. Look at the stars. Look at the sun. Look at the galaxies there. And be absolutely wowed. For Jesus made it all. And He didn't make it all over a long period of years, billions and billions of years, progressively in evolution. He spoke it into existence in the twinkling of an eye. He spoke it into existence, ex nihilo, which means out of nothing, and boom, it was there. When I read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, a lot of different attributes of God enter my mind. Omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, immutability, awesomeness, majesty. I could go on and on. But let me tell you the one that doesn't enter my mind when I read these verses, and that is the attribute humility. How can a God that great, that powerful, and that majestic still be humble? Is there a possibility that that could be? And John says the answer is yes. So today we look at the humility of the Word. And when we're talking about the Word here, we're talking about the living Word, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 14, look at it once again with me. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Word, Jesus, became flesh. It doesn't say that the Word was changed into flesh. It says that the Word became flesh. In other words, God, without ever ceasing to be God, became man and dwelt among us. The word dwelt is a Greek word, eskenosen, and that word means to pitch a tent or to tabernacle. Now, I'm going to share something with you that I can't really prove except that there was some writings that stated this in the early church, and there were many who did believe this, but it's not for certain. But there is a possibility that Jesus Christ was born on the 15th day of the month Tisri, and in the year 4 BC. Now, if that's the case, what is that date? That is the date September the 29th. Now, what's significant about September the 29th? September the 29th is the first day of the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. 8 days later, which is the day that Jesus would have been circumcised, is called the last great day of the feast. Now, you might remember in John chapter 7, when Jesus was there in the temple on the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and this was the day that the high priest would go out to the pool of Siloam with a golden pitcher in his hand. He would dip that golden pitcher and fill it full of water from the pool of Siloam. Then he would march back to Jerusalem and go into the temple. As he would march back, there were hundreds of priests that would march with him. They would go into the temple and then he would take that pitcher and he would pour it over the altar. That is the time when Jesus Christ stood up and said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his belly or innermost being shall flow or resonate rivers of living water." He was speaking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, I can't prove to you that that is the exact date of Jesus' birth, but boy, if it is, it sure does fit. For it's doing what? It is showing us that the Feast of Tabernacles is pointing us to none other than Jesus Christ, who came to this earth to tabernacle among us. To be one of us, to live in the very midst of us. Well, let me take it further. Second Samuel, chapter 7. King David has established himself as a king by this time. King Saul has been dead and gone for a long time. They have defeated many of their enemies. And they're living in a fairly peaceful time at this point in time. David has taken the Ark of the Covenant that was in the house of Obed-Edom. He has taken it up to Mount Zion, which is the highest point in Jerusalem. He has put that Ark of the Covenant in a tent called the Tabernacle of David. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God is. During this time, David has made for himself a palace. It is a beautiful palace. Big, huge, gorgeous. The finest timbers, the finest cut stones. I mean, it is absolutely beautiful. David lives there. His family lives there. Friends come and stay there. When dignitaries from foreign lands come, they come to stay there with them. It is a palatial mansion. People in Jerusalem walk by, they look up and they point at it and say, "Hey, that's where our king lives." Do you see that place? That's his house. Beautiful, huge, majestic, gorgeous. Now remember, David is the king of Israel, but he's also called a man after God's own heart. And all of a sudden, this stuff begins to bother him. David said, "Wait a minute, something doesn't seem right here. Here I am living in this big, beautiful, majestic house, and the presence of God, the Shekinah glory, is in a tent up on Mount Zion." And it really began to eat at him. He said, "Why should I, the creature, have a big, beautiful mansion like this, and God, the Creator, His presence is up in a tent?" He said, "This is just not right." And so he talked to Nathan, the prophet, about it. He said, "Nathan, would you pray and inquire of the Lord and see if this is right? He said, "What I would like to do is to build a palace for God. I would like to build a temple for the Lord, a place, a house of God. That's what I want to do." And so Nathan went and prayed and inquired of the Lord. This is what happened. "But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Whenever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" You see, the Lord wanted David to know his heart. The Lord wanted David to know, "This is my heart, David. I want to be in fellowship with my people. That's where my heart is." Said, "David, you ever hear me complaining because I didn't have a house of cedar? Did you ever hear of me fussing and murmuring about this?" No. He said, "When the children of Israel were wandering around in the wilderness," he said, "I wanted a mobile place. And so I got the tent so that I could move around as they did." Now, we just looked a moment ago at Isaiah's reaction when he saw his vision of God. Remember what Isaiah did? He fell on his face, shaking and trembling like a leaf. When he saw the purity, the power, and the holiness of God, it was more than he could take. And he just trembled and he shook with fear. And people, we need that today. We need more of the fear of God in our heart. But I also want you to understand that this powerful, majestic God does not desire to push His children from His presence. He desires to draw His children into His presence that we might have fellowship with Him. So in this wilderness, when the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness, going from place to place, where did they put the tabernacle of God? They put it right in the middle of the camp. Why did they do that? They did that because God was saying, "I want to be in the midst of my people. I don't want a long distance relationship with my people. I want them close to me. I want them near to my heart. I want a fellowship with my children." That's what John had in mind when he uses the term eschenosen, that Jesus tabernacled among us, that He became a person. Why? So that He could not only die for us, but so that He could fellowship with us. Many of you have read The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. 7 volumes in The Chronicles of Narnia. The last one is called The Last Battle. And in The Last Battle, it's at the end of it, it's kind of a picture of eternity. And Tyrion and Lord Diggory are standing there and they're looking into a stable that kind of represents eternity. And the astonishing statement is made that the inside of the stable is larger than the outside of the stable. And then little Lucy stands up and she makes another astonishing statement. She says this, "In our world too, a stable once held something that was bigger than the world." What was she talking about? She was talking about Jesus in the manger. She was just almost quoting John chapter 1 verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That one who is bigger than the world, because He is the Creator of the world, came and lived and fellowshipped with His people. John is saying this, it was an awesome thing that day when God spoke the worlds and the universe into existence. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. It was an awesome thing that day that God delivered the children of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt, opened the Red Sea, and destroyed the Egyptian army. It was an awesome thing that day that God heard the prayer of Elijah and sent a fireball out of heaven and destroyed the altar, the bull, and licked up all the water in the trench. And all the people of Israel fell down on their face and said, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." But all of that pales into insignificance when compared to this verse here, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The word glory comes from the Hebrew word kabod. That word means weight. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Weight of Glory. And we're not a people today that like weighty stuff. Christians I talk to today say, you know, we don't want the weighty stuff. We don't want to have to think and to dig and to try to find out the deep things of God. We want this Christian-like kind of Christianity. John is begging for us not to settle for that. He is begging us not to settle for mediocrity. And this is why. He said, don't settle for that, because I have seen the glory. I have beheld His glory, and I know what it's like. Let me ask you this. When did John behold His glory? Now, we know he did after the resurrection and when Jesus ascended back into heaven. But you know, he beheld His glory before that. You remember when James, Peter, and John went up on the Mount of Transfiguration? And while they were up there, what happened to Jesus? He became dazzling, gloriously white. He began to resonate with God's glory. It began to just flow from Him. And Peter, James, and John were up there, and they were looking at that. All of a sudden, the voice of God the Father spoke. "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." Peter, James, and John never got over that. Later on in his life, as Peter's getting ready to die, he's sitting in a prison cell. He's writing out our last letter called 2 Peter, last letter that Peter wrote. He's writing that letter out, and he knows that in just a few short hours, they're going to take him and crucify him upside down. He knows that's coming. What's he thinking about? He's thinking about the Mount of Transfiguration when he saw Jesus shining like a million suns. And listen to what he said. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mount." And then Peter goes into this great exhortation about the Word of God. He said, the Bible is God's Word. He said, believe it, trust it, love it, and obey it. He said, how do I know that? Because I saw the living Word, who is full of glory, who pointed me to the written Word that is full of truth. Then back to verse 14. He ends the verse by saying this, "As of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. It is very important to understand that when Jesus became a man here on this earth, He never ceased to be God. He veiled His deity for 33 years. He refused to use His powers of deity that He still had and could have, but refused to use them and acted in faith in His Father for those 33 years. So what was God doing here? God was showing Peter, James, and John up on that mountain a little bit of who Jesus Christ really is. He was lifting up the curtain, lifting up the veil. And when they did, they saw Him resonating in such a way they never got over it. Now, why did God need to do that? Because Peter, James, and John were the inner circle. They were the inside parts, inside members of the disciples who were called to go out and propagate the gospel. They were going to suffer. They were going to go through trial and tribulation. Two of these guys are going to die for their faith. They're going to go through unbelievably hard times in order that the church might be founded. And God the Father knows they need a foundation that is worth dying for. And what is the foundation worth dying for? The glory of Jesus. When they saw the glory of Jesus, then nothing else mattered. John is saying in verses 14. He said, I was there on the holy mountain with James and John. We beheld His glory, the only begotten of the Father. Drop down to verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. The word declare is a Greek word exegemai. And that's the word that we get exegesis from. What's an exegesis? It's a scripture interpretation. It's an explanation, a declaration of scripture. That's what I'm trying to do here today. I'm trying to share an exegesis with you. Explain to you clearly what the scripture says. Now verse 18 is asking a question. If you can't see God, if no one can see God, then how do we know what the Father is like? And the exegesis, the explanation, the declaration, the answer to that question is this. Look at Jesus. If you want to know what the Father is like, everything that is in the Father is resonating in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus tabernacled among us. Jesus came to this earth after leaving His throne in glory to die for us, to redeem us from the slave market of sin. But not only that, but also that He might fellowship with us. Now let me ask you this. How many do we have here today that understands why Jesus wants to fellowship with us? I'll be honest with you, I don't understand that. I can understand why He would want me to worship Him. I can understand why He would want me to obey Him. I can understand why He would want me to serve Him. But why would a holy God like that want to fellowship with a nasty sinner like me? I can understand Him fellowship with the angels. They're sinless. I can understand Him fellowshipping within the three persons of the Trinity. That happened before time. That happened all the way in eternity past. Well, let me tell you something. I cannot understand why He'd want to fellowship with someone like me. But yet the love, attributes of love and mercy and grace drove the Lord Jesus Christ, drove Him to take on flesh so that He could fellowship with us, knowing that us fellowshipping with Him would change us for eternity. And people, this is the truth. As we, as Christians, day by day are sanctified, progressively becoming more and more like Christ, God is glorified. John Piper was preaching a graduation service at Wheaton College several years ago. And he got up in the pulpit, huge congregation out there. Got up in the pulpit and the first thing he said was this. What is the chief end of God? Answer, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And there was a collective gasp. Because everybody in the congregation said, oh no, Piper's messed up the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's not supposed to be what is the chief end of God. It's supposed to be what is the chief end of man. Piper stood there for a minute letting it kind of sink in. And then he said, I didn't make a mistake. I said exactly what I wanted to say. For the chief end of God is to glorify Himself. How is it that God glorifies Himself, folks? God glorifies Himself by turning sinners into saints. By turning blasphemers into flaming witnesses for Christ, by turning takers into givers, by turning liars into seekers of truth, by turning people who love sin and hate God into people who hate sin and love God. As we fellowship with Him, the most important thing in this world happens. Jesus is glorified. In verses 15 through 17, the emphasis is on grace and truth. Scripture says that Jesus is full of grace and truth. And he says that Moses brought the law, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's a guy that wrote, I guess, the greatest song on grace that's ever been written, Amazing Grace. His name was John Newton. And I wanted to read you what James Boyce said about John Newton. And I'll close with this. In his very early years, Newton had been raised in a Christian home in England. But his parents died when he was only 6 years old, and he was sent to live with an unbelieving relative. There, Christianity was mocked, and he was abused. Finally, to escape these conditions, Newton ran away to sea, joining the British Navy. He fell into gross sin. It gained a hold on him. He eventually deserted the Navy and went to one of the worst areas of Africa. As he tells it, He went there for one purpose, and that was to send his field. In Africa, Newton fell in with a Portuguese slave trader. When the trader went away on slave hunting expeditions, as he often did, the power in the compound passed to the slave trader's African wife. She hated white men and took out her vengeance on Newton. He was cruelly abused, so much so that at times he was forced to eat his food off the dusty floor like a dog. After time, Newton fled from the compound and made his way to the coast, where he signaled a slave ship. The captain of the ship was disappointed at first when he learned that Newton had no ivory to sell. But when he found that Newton could navigate a vessel, he made Newton a shipmate. Even then, Newton got into trouble. One day, he broke into the ship's supply of rum and got so drunk that he fell overboard and would have drowned if an officer had not saved him by thrusting a harpoon into his thigh and hauling him back into the ship. The harpoon made such a wound that years later, Newton could still put his hand into the fist-size opening. Near the end of the voyage, as they were nearing Scotland, the ship ran afoul of bad weather, was blown off course, and began to sink. Newton was sent down into the hold with the slaves being transported and told to man the pumps. He was terrified. He thought surely the ship would sink and he would drown. For days he worked the pumps, and as he pumped the water out of the hold, he began to cry out to God. Bible verses about God's love and the death of Christ, which he had heard as a child and thought he had forgotten, came to his memory. And he remembered them. He was miraculously transformed. He was born again. When the storm had passed, and he was once again in England, he went on to become a highly educated preacher and teacher of the Word of God in that country, even preaching before the Queen. It was of this storm and this conversion that William Cowper, the poet, wrote, "God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm." And Newton himself, who through this experience became in England a great proclaimer of God's grace, declared, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we stand amazed at the kind of love that John is telling us about here, especially in this 14th verse of John chapter 1, that the Word of God dwelt among us, became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Lord, that blows our minds to hear that You would love us so much that You would be willing to take on human flesh, that You could relate to us, fellowship with us. Lord, that we could understand who You really are. What love and what grace that is. Heavenly Father, may we as God's children be so appreciative of that grace and so joyful about it that we would be changed into Your image. We love You today, Lord. We praise You and thank You for loving us, and ask this prayer in Your holy and wonderful and precious name. Amen.